We're reading from John chapter 9. We start at verse 1 to verse 7, and then we go to verse 24 until the end of the chapter. John chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Verse 24. So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." I'm sorry, I've left out verses 31. "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains."
Thank you, Len, very much indeed for reading for us. One of the favourite games that our children used to play, and indeed we did when we were growing up, was played in the pitch dark with a spotlight. The man with the spotlight assumed a perch high up on a farm building, and the children started at one end of the large farmyard littered with various discarded objects. And the spotlight's use was limited, and the game involved crossing from one side of the yard to the other in the pitch dark with occasional flashes from the spotlight. You can imagine hours were spent painting faces and camouflaging, and there were frequent injuries and tears. Huge fun. And it was called, rather, incorrectly, Escape from Colditz. Now, of course, light lights things up. It enables sight. And at the same time, light blinds. That's what light does. I cycled in to work this morning. It was light, but there was a bloke cycling ahead of me with a kind of like a series of halogen lamps on his head, on his helmet. I don't know if you've seen people in the winter, you know, and you see these guys coming and they blind you. At the same time, the light light things up. And light, sight, blindness, they're used repeatedly in the Bible to describe more than simply physical ability to see. And this extraordinary chapter in John's Gospel is a study of the work of Jesus in giving spiritual sight, even as he removes sight from others. It opens, of course, with Jesus' claim in verse 5, I am the light of the world. Jesus explains in verse 4 that all that is happening in this chapter is so that the works of God might be displayed. The whole chapter, then, is designed to show us God at work. And the chapter concludes in verse 39 with Jesus announcing, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And it really is an unusual chapter. I can't think of another like it in the main body of the Gospels in which the presence and teaching of Jesus feature so little. You have 6 verses at the beginning where Jesus is center stage and 7 verses at the end. But for the 38 verses in the middle, Jesus is absent. 28 verses in the middle, Jesus is absent. And yet in his absence, the work of Jesus is proceeding as this man who was blind comes to see spiritually with 20/20 vision. And the opponents of Jesus are blinded. And therefore, what I want us to do in this chapter, which comes right at the back end of a section which runs from the beginning of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 10, in which John is showing us the work of God, what I want us to do is to look at each of the characters, the man born blind and how he comes to sight, and those who claim they can see and why they're blinded. The man born blind. I've jotted, I think, 6 bullet points there for you, just so you can fill it in as we go along. The physical blindness of the man, we must note, was not a direct result of his personal sin. That's very important for us to get clear on. Verse 2, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus will have no truck with an automatic connection between sin and a person's physical state. Of course, sometimes a person's physical sickness comes as a result of a person's personal rejection of God and his ways. Think of sexually transmitted disease, for example, in the majority of cases. If you reject God's ways, one man, one woman, for life, then inevitably sexually transmitted disease will increase. Or substance abuse frequently results in physical decay. Look at Keith Richards. But there's no automatic connection. And Jesus will have no truck with the Hindu doctrine of karma or the Glenn Hoddle doctrine, you remember, that he put out when he was chairman, when he was running the English football team. Secondly, he was born blind, and that is stressed repeatedly so that there's no case of mistaken identity here and no chance of missing the point. Jesus' opponents attempt at every point to discredit the miracle. They know that God alone can give sight to somebody who is born blind. Only God can create optic nerves, retina, pupils, and so on. Go to Moorfield Eye Hospital, they'll tell you that. But this man's neighbours and this man's parents insist that the man in question is the man who was born blind, and that the man in question was born blind. Just glance at verse 20. We didn't have this verse read, but glance at it. Here are the parents. His parents answered the opponents, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. I grew up in the West Country in a small village. We all knew those who had been born with various ailments. If Peter were suddenly restored overnight to full mental health, I would know it was Peter. And I would know that someone had succeeded where any number of medics had failed. Now, you sometimes hear it suggested, don't you, that people of Jesus' day were pre-scientific and therefore were predisposed to believe that supernatural things happened when in fact no such thing happened at all. But the man's parents, the man himself, the man's neighbours, all testify that this man was born blind. We can describe them as ignorant pre-scientific if we want, but that says more about our cultural snobbery than it does about the evidence. So there's no connection between his spiritual state and his physical condition. He was born blind. There's more to this miracle than meets the eye, if you'll forgive the pun. There's more to this miracle than meets the eye. The man moves from physical blindness to physical sight at the start of the chapter, verses 1 to 6. But he moves from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight by the end of the chapter. He sees Jesus for who he is. So, verse 10, how were your eyes opened? The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes, he says. What do you say about him? Verse 17, they ask. He answered, he is a prophet. And then verse 24, for the second time they called the man who had me blind, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. Jesus is a sinner. The man born blind answered, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. And then verse 33 over the page, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. In other words, Jesus must be from God. And then sentence number 38, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. So there's more to this miracle than meets the eye. This man is, if you like, a picture of Jesus at work. We've had four chapters explaining the identity and work of Jesus. And here we have the sharp end of the section as this man moves from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight, just as he was supernaturally given sight at the front end of the chapter. He comes to see with 20/20 vision. He describes Jesus as Lord. He recognizes who he is and he bows to him in worship. You are my Lord, my God. And then fourth bullet point, he's moved from blindness to sight by the evidence. Did you notice that? He's actually moved by the evidence. I love the discussion that we find in verse 30 through to verse 32. Here we see reasoned response to hard fact. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world begun has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, this is the kind of discussion you might have in the Half Moon Pub, or the Cross Keys, or over lunch at the All Bar One, or in a Christianity Explored course here, or whilst reading the Bible one-to-one with a colleague. You know, look at the evidence. Where does the evidence lead? Some people think that coming to faith involves making a decision that defies reason and flies in the face of all the evidence. This man, born blind, has been given sight by Jesus. This is something no optician at Moorfields Hospital could do. Think about it. He responds to the evidence. Many years ago, we held a party in a first-floor barn of a farm building, and upstairs was the barn. It was built into the hill, so it split level. You went in on the flat upstairs, the barn. There was a drop, if you looked out the other side, of one floor, the piggery underneath. It was a great party. The pigs were still in residence down below. And halfway through the evening, at about 2 o'clock, Todd Martin, who was a very much larger-than-life character, this was, we were in our 20s, looked out of the barn door, looking out over the drop. And despite all warning, I mean, I guess nowadays we would have had to have sort of people standing there or something like that, despite all warning, he announced at the top of his voice, I wonder what's out here in the pitch dark, and took one pace forward and disappeared from view. Fortunately, his fall was broken by the manure heap just underneath outside the piggery, and so he lived to tell the tale. But some people think faith is like that, a blind leap in the dark. Now, this man looked at the evidence, followed the logic. Only God can do a thing like this. He acted in accordance with the evidence. He weighed it. He followed it. There was solid fact. And he took action. And then do you notice that the movement is gradual, opposed, and unseen? I like this. I think it's extremely helpful. You notice the progression through the chapter. Jesus is a man. Oh, Jesus is a prophet. Jesus must be from God. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. It's a gradual thing, and it's a thing that took place in the face of real hostile opposition. And it's largely unseen. Jesus is absent. I remember my own sister's conversion to Christianity. She'd encountered the teaching of Jesus. It was as we lowered my grandfather's coffin into the grave that she took the decision to investigate it more closely. I remember her with tears in her eyes. I'd become a Christian a few years earlier. I remember with her tears in her eyes saying, I must look into this. She came down to St. Helens in the late 80s, actually, and she joined the equivalent of a Christianity Explored course. And I remember talking to her weeks after, and she said, "Do you know, there's this bloke in our course who's really difficult. Every time somebody like me looks at the evidence and says it's leading in this direction, he has a go at us. He's really hostile, and he just won't listen to the evidence." And she emerged trusting Jesus. The work of God going on, as it were, unseen. The seed has been sown. In the face of real hostility, weighing the evidence, following the logic, taking a decision. And notice finally, our sixth bullet point, that he is moved ultimately by an encounter with Jesus. Just as his sight physically was restored at the front end of the chapter by supernatural intervention, so his sight spiritually is given by Jesus through an encounter with Jesus at the back end of the chapter. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they cast him out. Having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And the man born blind said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. This explains what it means when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." He is the one who can switch on the light, if you like, in the life of somebody with no spiritual sight. You want to know who God is. If you want to know what God is like, if you want life and light from God, Jesus is the one who is the light of the world. And just as we have a supernatural miracle at the front end of the chapter as he gives sight to the man born blind, so at the back end of the chapter, in spite of all the logic and the reason that the man has been going through, it requires this kind of divine intervention as Jesus addresses him directly. This chapter comes in the Gospel of John after four chapters where people have simply been unable to see. It's as if the people in the previous four chapters have been completely blind. In chapter 6, there was wholesale desertion of Jesus. In chapter 7, utter confusion about Jesus. In chapter 8, rank hostility towards Jesus. And you'll remember a couple of weeks ago, even in chapter 8, those who believed in Jesus, verse 30, end up picking up stones to stone him by verse 59. And it's almost as if you're saying, well, who then can believe? How is the work of God ever going to be done so that people come to put their faith in his Son, Jesus Christ? And then you have the man born blind. And you have the supernatural miracle at the front end, the logic, the reason, the thinking, the careful working through in the middle, and then the supernatural intervention at the back end. Jesus is the light of the world. And of course, what Jesus did physically when he walked the earth is done today spiritually by God the Holy Spirit. As he speaks to us, he addresses us, he enables us to think things through and work things through. And he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Yes, Lord, I believe." For me, December 1979, that's when I saw the light. It sounds cheesy, doesn't it? But that's when it happened. A whole weekend wrestling with the evidence. And then ultimately thinking, well, the evidence leads in just one direction. And a divine intervention, quietly, you wouldn't have known it happened. I didn't know it until afterwards I had realized what was going on, that God switched the light on, and I came to believe. Well, there'll be some of us here who've been wrestling with the evidence for many months, indeed, some of us maybe for many years. And we need to ask Jesus to break in and give us sight, if ever we are going to see clearly. And there will be many of us who want people to come to believe here in the city. This chapter is immensely important. It shows us the work of God. We should not necessarily expect it to happen all at once. We should not necessarily expect it to happen without real hostility. Sometimes I panic when I hear somebody, you know, getting rank hostility from people who say, "You're not believing," all that sort of nonsense. Actually, this helped the man on his way. A bit of hostility helped him to come to see the logic. And we certainly should never expect it without God working supernaturally. There's a second side to this story, though, and I want us to go there now and look at those who are blinded. Because there are two parts to the work of God in this chapter, that those who are blind may see, and that those who are seeing may become blind. Let's then look at the opposition to Jesus. First, they are the Pharisees and the Jews. They have none of the physical or spiritual disadvantages of the man born blind. It's easy to paint out the Pharisees as pantomime baddies. We ran a holiday club down in Bromley years ago at a church I worked for. And whenever the Pharisees came on, they came on with little black masks like this and slits through them, and all the children had to hiss and boo. It's easy to paint the Pharisees out like that, but the Pharisees were reasonable, upright, respectable people. They were the establishment. Not only so, they had all the benefits of the law of Moses. They could trace their ancestry back to Abraham. You would have found the Pharisee on the 615 from Chelmsford to Liverpool Street. You would have found the Pharisee coming out of Lloyd's at 1:05. Respectable, upright. I hope that's a suitable comparison. Respectable, upright, coming out of Lloyd's at 1:05. The Pharisee might have been sitting at the next door desk to you, sitting next to you on the tube, on the bus. Then their confusion throughout the chapters, through from chapter 5 through to chapter 8, we find that these Pharisees are confused concerning Jesus. They just don't know what to make of him. They're immensely contemporary. You know, if you went out and did a vox pop on the streets here, you would find precisely the responses that the Pharisees come up with, which I think are epitomized for us in verse 16 on page 28 there. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division amongst them. Do you remember John chapter 7? If you were here a few weeks ago, the Jews marveled. There was much muttering. Some said he's a good man. Others said he's leading the people astray. They sought to arrest him. Some said this really is the prophet. Others said he is the Christ. Some said he is the Christ to come from Galilee. There was division amongst the people. So confusion was the order of the day. They just didn't quite know what to make of him. But in the midst of this confusion, there is deep resistance. And this resistance is marked by a stubborn refusal to budge in face of the evidence. So the Pharisees have an underlying commitment to the way they see the world, and they are quite simply unprepared to accept that their analysis might be wrong. They won't change their minds about themselves or about Jesus. So Jesus has insisted repeatedly that he's come from above, his identity. He has repeated insistently that they are from below, that they're enslaved to sin, that they're in the dark, that they are neither free nor enlightened. And over and over and over again, the Pharisees have stubbornly refused to recognize Jesus' analysis concerning himself or concerning them. And you find that stubborn refusal embedded here in this chapter. Look at verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man. And they asked him, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind?" I've completely got the wrong verse written down there, but you'll find it again in verse 29. Look in verse 29. "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And it's there in verse 16. I'm sorry, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." So there is a stubborn refusal to budge. And that stubborn refusal leads to an illogical rejection of the evidence. Len read it beautifully for us, didn't he? But look at verse 26. "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." Verse 30, "The man answered, 'Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from. Yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin." So we have a stubborn refusal, and then an illogical rejection of the evidence that results ultimately in hostile, I think you just have to call it bigotry, there in verse 34. You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. Now, as we close, I want to pause and consider where we are in London and in our culture when it comes to unbelief and stubborn resistance to evidence. Because this chapter helps us to make sense of the kind of response we find to the Christian faith wherever we look in the Western world. The opinion formers of our culture are wedded to an atheistic view of the world, secularists. They will not have it that God exists. The new atheists feed this view and are determined that there should be no God. They are insistent that there should be no public mention of God and no public debate on the matter. This determination that there can be no God and that God cannot be considered in public debate results in a way of handling the evidence that defies logic. And it ends ultimately in intolerant bigotry that everybody can see through. Here is how the argument goes. And notice, this is the argument of John 9. There is no God. Scientific rationalism has proved that. Because there is no God, whatever Jesus is, the one thing he can't be is God. But we have hard evidence. He rose from the dead. He healed the man born blind. He raised the paralytic. He raised Lazarus. This hard historical evidence can't possibly have happened. My scientific worldview insists that it can't have happened because there is no God. And therefore, it cannot possibly have taken place. But his parents and his neighbours and the people who knew him best, they were actually there. They saw it. They know it happened. Ask his parents. Well, then his parents must be pre-scientific peasants who were just predisposed to believe that sort of thing. I mentioned before the conversation between Richard Dawkins and Jeremy Paxman on Newsnight a couple of years ago, where Paxman, for once in his life, removed his teeth. Well, he didn't actually remove his teeth, but, you know, he was like a little a gentle lamb in front of Richard Dawkins, and finished by saying, well, what would you say to those people who believe in myths and fairies at the bottom of the garden, as he referred to Christians? Now, there are over 20 people in our congregation here on a Sunday and a Tuesday who have PhDs in the sciences, and I put it to them that they were predisposed to believing in myths and fairies at the bottom of the garden, and I won't tell you what they had to say. But you see how the argument has gone. We do not believe that Jesus can possibly be God. We won't allow it. Therefore, the evidence must be discounted. And therefore, the people who believe that evidence must be somehow inferior to us. So not only do they engage in a mode of reasoning which is unreasonable, but actually it ends up in a very ugly kind of scientific imperialism that ultimately is a form of bigotry. They reviled the man. You were steeped in sin. They cast him out. And we can see that absolutely everywhere in our culture. Our secularist culture is wed to the idea that we are free, that our enlightened reason is the key to liberation. We claim we can see. Our secularist culture is deeply antagonistic to the idea that there might be a God. We are profoundly against any idea that Jesus is God. How do we react in public debate on marriage, on sexual ethics, on society, when somebody says there might be a God and this is what God might have to say on the matter. Oh, we don't do God. You keep him out of it. And where does that leave us? Defying the evidence. When it comes to something like marriage and what is good for society and for children and for stability and for sexual health. One man, one woman for life. Oh, we don't do God. Don't engage in any of that. Don't bring that into it. And so you end up adopting the most ridiculous, illogical position that we should carry on. One friend of mine put it like this. 30 years ago, we were restricted in who we slept with and free to think and say what we wanted. Today's liberals want us to be free to sleep with whoever we want, but restricted in what we think and say. And that's the direction of John 9. As you begin to demand that God can't exist, you end up having to deny the evidence, to bury the evidence, to suppress the evidence. And it ends up in an ugly bigotry to anybody who wants to bring the evidence forward. Well, what about us? What about you? Where do you stand? Jesus tells us his work is to blind those who claim they can see. For so long as I harden my heart to Jesus and refuse to consider the evidence and dig in and say, I will not have it that he might be God, so long will I find myself under the judgment of Jesus, being blinded, having sight removed. As I come to Jesus with an open mind, ready to consider the evidence, his work is to give sight and enable me to see. Let's pray together. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Father in heaven, please guard our hearts from this stubborn arrogance that will not even consider the evidence. Please help us to have open minds. And help us as we who believe in you seek to make the truth known in our offices and homes and amongst our families. Help us to have patience to present the truth clearly. And we pray that you would graciously do your work amongst us of giving sight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, we've got some really excellent questions. Let me have a bash. Let me have a bash at some of them. Why is there such hostility to Jesus? That's a great question, isn't it? Chapter 7... there is this confusion about Jesus. There is division. Some say he is the Christ. Others say he is God, from God. Others say he can't be from God. He isn't the Christ. Chapter 8, where are you from? He can't come from above. He can't come from heaven. I think the reason for the hostility to Jesus is twofold. First, because of what he says about himself. And second, because of his diagnosis of us. So just glance back a page or two to sentence 31 at the top of page 26. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered, but we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you dare say we will become free? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin.
We saw there, didn't we, that there are two things these people are saying. One, we are enlightened, we can see. And two, we are free. How dare you suggest that we're actually blind and that we're enslaved? What are the two great pillars of our modern culture's understanding of itself? We're enlightened. We are post-enlightenment rationalist beings. With our reason, we can work out absolutely everything there is. And don't you dare tell me I'm not free. I'm free to do what I want, with who I want, providing I don't harm anybody else. Which is a nonsense when you stop and think about it, the idea that what I do in the privacy of my own home doesn't harm anybody else. That's one of the great enlightenment lies. So it's what Jesus, that's what the light does, doesn't it? It shines up. And it shines up the folly of, well, what in Jesus' day was the Pharisaical system, which was a man-made adulteration, if you like, of the Old Testament teaching. And Jesus just shines a spotlight. He'll say to the Enlightenment person like you, "You think you're free? Don't be so ridiculous. You're not free to do what you want. You know you're not. Morality matters. You're not free to go where you want. You know you're not. You're not free to live as long as you want. You're bound by death. You're not free. You're certainly not enlightened. You don't know everything there is to know. And you certainly, and I certainly, don't know anything about God apart from what I've been shown by him." So that creates, we don't like that. It really, we don't like that. It impacts and challenges our pride. And then the other thing which really winds them up is there in the bottom of page 27. "Before Abraham was, I am." That's a direct claim to divinity. Jesus says, "I'm from above, you're from below. I'm going back above, you can't come there because you are bound by your rebellion against God. Before Abraham was born, I am. I'm God. I made you. I've got authority over your life. There is a God. It's me," says Jesus. "Here's the evidence." And all they can do, ultimately, is to react in an illogical way. I mean, it's illogical and it's ultimately bigoted, the way they react. Just have a look at chapter 9 again. I didn't have a chance to... So there's a stubborn refusal, isn't there, in chapter 9, to accept the evidence and to accept his analysis of them. Now look again at verse 28. Well, take it from 26, page 29. "They said to the man born blind, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I've told you already, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become one of his disciples?'" Ho, 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 we're chuckling in the sidelines here. "They reviled him." Here's the first sign of bigotry. They reviled him, saying, "You're his disciples, we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." And now here's the logic. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. Only God can do a thing like that," verse 31. "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Go up to Moorfields Hospital and ask them." And then sentence 33, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Sentence 34, here's the bigotry. "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" Now, interestingly, in our culture, because, God's word makes sense of the world, in our culture, we're finding exactly the same thing happening. So you look out on how the modern secularist culture works today, or how the celebrity atheist does his work, he won't consider the evidence. Oh, they must be pre-scientific. And in refusing not to consider the evidence, when somebody comes and actually puts forward an argument of logic, hang on, these people's parents, they actually... Oh, he must be pre-scientific. And so there's the lack of logic and rational consideration of evidence, followed by the really rather ugly... I mean, I don't know what you call it. Do you call it bigotry? They must be cultural imperialism. I remember when Paxman interviewed Richard Dawkins, and Paxman, for once, took the side of his interviewee, and the two of them started talking openly about, oh, people who believe in fairies at the bottom of the garden. They must be pre-scientific. And I thought to myself, do you know, we've got between 20 and 30 people with PhDs in the sciences here at St Helens, and I put it to one or two of them that they believed in fairies at the bottom of the garden, and they don't. They've just looked at the evidence for the existence of Jesus. They think it's true. They're not pre-scientific. They've got PhDs in chemistry and all these other things, which I don't understand, maths and if that counts and so forth. And what can you do with somebody like that when you've got evidence that you refuse to consider because you're so stubbornly stuck? I can see I'm enlightened in a proud position. Ultimately, you end up having to write them off. And it ends up in bigotry. And you can find that across our culture in all sorts of areas. Why is it that when, for example, the bishops, I don't agree with all that our bishops say, but why is it when the bishops go into the House of Lords, they are scorned and mocked by the other lords around them and treated with contempt? Why is it that today, I heard somebody say recently, in the area of sexual morality in our culture, whereas 30 years ago one was restricted in who one slept with but free to think what one wanted, today you can sleep with whoever you want to but you're restricted in what you think and say. Why is it that our culture, because God's working in judgment. And God is blinding those who say, we can see, we can see, we can see. And if my response to God and his revelation is, I know better than that, I'm not going to budge, I can see, then Jesus will blind you in judgment. And so this trajectory, there's not a kind of neutral position on this trajectory, is there? Either you've heard some evidence today, what are you going to do with it? Either you start to say, this makes logic, this is sense, or you say, I'm not going to budge, I'm not going to budge. And Jesus says, for judgment I came into the world, so the blind will see and the seeing will be blinded. Now, I think I've answered most of the questions there. Why do those who see not believe? Well, because of the judgment of God. Why doesn't everyone get to have a personal encounter with Jesus? I think it's really interesting. In the very last verse of that chapter, he seems to suggest there are degrees of guilt, degrees of culpability. And I think I want to answer that question by saying everybody has some revelation concerning the existence of God. But there are degrees. There are degrees of guilt. Now, for anybody who's heard a bit about Jesus, then up goes the level of responsibility to react properly. And a bit more about Jesus. Up goes the level of response. Do you see? Up goes the level of responsibility. So the judgment is, there are degrees of judgment. I'm going to finish there. Come back. Next week we start looking at Jesus' statement that he's the good shepherd. It's this that chapter 10 closes off the first half of John's Gospel. Wonderful stuff.